But to begin with tonight, I'd like to go to Acts chapter 4, just to pick up where we were last time. In Acts chapter 4, which we've looked at on a couple of occasions, but it's where the Apostle Peter is paraphrasing some of the things which happened to the Lord during these last few hours as he was taken from one band to another in order to be tried and proven whether or not he was guilty to be put to death. And it's verse 26 which takes up the account, Acts chapter 4, verse 26. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For it is truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together. And at the end of the class last time, we had considered how that the Lord had come before Herod with the desire from Pilate that Herod would find something in him in order that he might condemn him to death, because Pilate was very troubled and concerned about the Lord. But he makes his way back from Herod, back to Pontius Pilate, with a not guilty verdict as far as Herod was concerned. He, like Pilate, could find no fault in the man. But it's verse 28, which we've got to bear in mind in all of this, as we have seen from the Psalms and other parts of Scripture. Whatever their intent and whatever their thoughts were, they were to do whatsoever God's hand and God's counsel determined before to be done. Everything was overruled by him. Everything was according to his will. And we've seen in previous classes and studies how the Psalms gives us the details of this. So we want to pick up the thoughts tonight by beginning back in Luke chapter 23, with the Lord coming back from Herod, arrayed in that gorgeous robe which Herod and his soldiers had mockingly put him in to array him as a king. And remember verse 12 of Luke chapter 23, and the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And so Pilate finds him again with the Lord, and again with the same dilemma as he had had before. There was no question that the prearranged plan Pilate wanted no party to now. There was something about the character, about the deportment of the Lord, about the way he answered questions or the way he was silent. There was something in the whole demeanour of the Lord Jesus which caused this very despot of a governor, Pilate, who had got no affinity with the Jews whatsoever, and to put somebody to death for any cause was not a problem to him, but there was something about the Lord which caused this man to want to release him and want to save him from the purpose the Jews intended. So no doubt when he came back from Herod, that he still wanted to find a way, a plan. And I believe we've now got something which he had considered maybe the answer. Verse 13. Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, you have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof you accuse him. And not only me, he says, no, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. Now the next verse gives us the indication of the plan which Pilate had got in mind. Verse 17 says in Luke, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. So we need to go back to Matthew's Gospel for the details which we know about. And this was the plan which Pilate had come up with, that it was his custom, because it was Passover and because of the release from bondage which the Jews were celebrating at this period of time, it had been the custom of the Roman governor to release a prisoner. Somebody who was in bondage, he was going to release them as a symbolic gesture of the Passover feast. And so Pilate decided, well, let's put two people and give them the choice. Matthew chapter 27 now takes up the narrative. And in verse 15 we're told, now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, who will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Now Barabbas was guilty of both murder and sedition. It was he who was leading a gang of men in an uprising against the Roman authorities. So he'd been guilty of insurrection. He was a zealot and therefore wanted to overthrow the Roman power. And I think this was quite a cunning plot of Pilate. Whatever their thoughts might have been about Jesus, if he gave him the choice of only two people, on the one hand Jesus, and on the other hand this man Barabbas, if they thought about it, if they said we preferred Barabbas, it would be indicative that they were supporting what Barabbas had done. That they were, you know, willing to say, well, really, we agree that, you know, to overturn Rome was a good thing. To raise insurrection was what we're all about. And that would obviously have condemned them in the eyes of the governor. And so I think they were faced with a dilemma. Because it wasn't as straightforward as it might seem. Because the record rolls on to say we'll have Barabbas because they so wanted to get rid of the Lord. But I don't think that was quite the case. I think when Pilate put the issue to them, then they wanted time to think about it. And so from coming out of the judgment hall to put this proposition to them, I believe that now Pilate retreats back into the judgment hall. Remember we said at the beginning of the trial that they wouldn't come into the judgment hall because it was Passover and they would have defiled themselves. So try and imagine the scene. Pilate had come out to the people, the chief priests and the scribes and the rest of them, and had put this plan to them to say, who do you want released? Barabbas or Jesus? And he knows, now goes back into the judgment hall. And it was there that in verse 19 that I believe we have the next problem as far as Pilate was concerned. When he was set down on the judgment seat, don't forget the Jews weren't there, the scribes and the Pharisees weren't there because they had refused to come in. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Now it was forbidden, according to Roman law, for the wife to be in the judgment hall when the governor was seated. So it was impossible for her to actually come in to meet her husband and discuss with him the things which had happened unto her. It would seem more likely that she sends a messenger. Now again, this might be my imagination going a bit haywire. All we're told about Pilate's wife's intervention is verse 19. We're not told any more. But it would seem very unusual to me, having received such a message, that Pilate himself doesn't go to his wife and ask her all the details. It would seem reasonable, particularly when he got in his own mind this great dilemma about the Lord Jesus. He wanted to release him. He wanted to save him from death. And then all of a sudden, as he was sitting on the judgment throne, the message came, and I would imagine personally that he'd want to find out what was this problem. What had been these things which he had suffered because of the Lord Jesus. Now, if that's the case, and again, we have no reason to suggest not, tradition suggests and tells us that his wife was named Claudia, and she'd become a Jewish proselyte. And she had been converted to Judaism while Pilate was governor of Judea. Now again, we can only go on the historical records as to whether or not that was so or otherwise. And so there was something about Claudia which was of a religious nature, perhaps. And a dream had been seen or obviously been dreamt by her, and there was something about the Lord. We're not told what, we're not told in what way she had suffered. After receiving this, Pilate now goes out to the people. Look at verse 20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. Can we go to Mark's account? And perhaps Mark puts it in a more dramatic way. And again, try and picture the scene. Pilate was now more confused and concerned and disturbed than he was before because of what his wife had said. And so he goes out to the people. And in verse 7 of Mark chapter 15, and there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him who had committed the murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. And the Pilate answered and said, will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews? For he knew that for envy the chief priests had delivered him. Chief priests incited the people to ask for Barabbas. Again, if we can just look at Luke's account in Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23, verse 17, of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast, and they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for certain sedition made in the city, and for murder was cast into prison. So imagine the scene. The Lord brings out these two men. On the one hand was Jesus, on the other hand was Barabbas. And he paraded these two before the crowd. And he said, right, you made your decision, which one will you do you want me to release? The King of the Jews or this man, Barabbas? Now the irony, as we know, is the meaning of the name of Barabbas. If you look up Strong, it means the son of a father. And so on the one hand you've got the son of a father, but of course he was of his father the devil, the serpent, who was a murderer from the beginning. That was the seed as far as Barabbas was concerned. And on the other hand you've got the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of the father, the true seed of the woman promised to the faithful of all ages. So you've got this contrast between the son of the one seed, the son of the one father, going right back to the beginning, a murderer from the beginning of John chapter 8, and then you've got the picture of the Lord Jesus. The scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests had incited the people to ask for Barabbas. So what should Pilate do? Well, I believe that Pilate, again, came up with something else. He said, right, if you want Barabbas, what I'm going to do is release now two people to you. I'm going to now release Barabbas, but I'm going to chastise the Lord, and I'm going to release Jesus unto you as well. And I believe that Pilate took Jesus inside now, and he was scourged. Can we go to John chapter 19? And so with a screaming mob, release unto us Barabbas, he was still determined to release Jesus. And so in verse 1 of John chapter 19, we ought to pick it up in verse 39 of the previous chapter. You have a custom that I shall release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, saying, No, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. And then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. So once they had decided they wanted Barabbas, okay, he had to release Barabbas, but nevertheless, he was determined to release Jesus. So he brings him in and he gives him to the soldiers, and the soldiers scourged him. Can we just pass round? It doesn't make very pleasant reading, but I've just taken this from Vine. We've all seen, I'm sure, things before. You might have to share, I don't know if I've done sufficient for you. Has anyone not got one? Go on, I've got to stay carefully. That is a picture of the type of instrument used by Pilate or the soldiers to scourge Jesus. You also see what Vine in his dictionary has to say about this sort of flogging. That the person was stripped, tied in a bending posture to a pillar, or stretched on a frame. The scourge was made of leather thongs with sharp pieces of bone or lead, which tore the flesh of both the back and the breast. Eusebius, who was a historian, records his having witnessed the suffering of martyrs who died under this treatment. So you imagine that being smacked across the back and the front, as it would seem, of the Lord. And he, of course, would be beaten and he would be bleeding and he would be in a terrible state from the lacerations which these thongs made upon his body. And if that wasn't sufficient to endure, verse 2 of chapter 19 tells us that the soldiers mocked him. They plaited a crown of thorns and no doubt forced it down upon his forehead. They put it on his head and they put upon him a purple robe and they play-acted with him. It was typical soldiers doing the worst they could to this man, abusing him, mocking him. And remember, there was at least 200 of them who had come to take the Lord. And so it was not just a few, there would be a lot, and he would have to suffer the barrack room humour and all the other insults and things which were done. And they were mocking him, and notice, they smote him with their hands. So they did everything but kill the Lord. He must have been in an absolutely abject, dire state when Pilate brings him out again to the people. And I think this was a deliberate act as far as Pilate was concerned. He wanted them to see this sorrowing, sorrowful, suffering man who was now in such a poor, pitiful state that even the most hard-hearted of them would have to have some sympathy. Let's try and imagine, the Lord's point of view, there couldn't have been a worse sight to see somebody in such a state. And I think Pilate expected the people now at last to find some sympathy. And so in verse 4, Pilate brings him forth and says, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Again, we're not told anything else at that time, but I think we can rightly bring in the words of the Apostle Peter here. We've quoted them before, we'll quote them again. 1 Peter chapter 2. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And no doubt the soldiers being used to prisoners, cursing and blaspheming when they were subjected to such torture and such indignation, must have been amazed themselves that he was a man who just accepted the punishment, who didn't revile again, didn't speak back, didn't curse them, didn't lift one finger of resistance. He just allowed himself to suffer in this most dreadful and awful way. And I think even upon the most hardened soldiers, it would have had an effect. And so Pilate could rightly say, look, I find no fault in this man, because if a man had committed anything, surely he'd plead and say, look, I've done wrong, but, you know, save my life. But he says nothing. And he said, I find no fault in him at all. And so Jesus goes to the front. And he says, behold the man. Now, whether or not, brothers and sisters, Pilate had words put into his mouth, It is hardly likely that Pilate would know Zechariah 6. It's easy for us, because we know our scriptures, to know what Zechariah 6 says about behold the man. But it is unlikely that Pilate knew anything about that. Whether the Lord put words in his mouth, as he did in the mouth of Balaam previously, may be the case. What we do know is that this phrase brought greater indignation from the chief priests. Because verse 6 tells us, when the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out saying, crucify him, crucify him. And so there was greater indignation from the chief priests when Pilate said, behold the man. Now if you go back to Zechariah chapter 6, even if Pilate didn't know what he was saying, perhaps some of the learned amongst the Sanhedrin round about the place would have done. And so verse 12 of Zechariah 6 may well, and we can't be obviously dogmatic, may well have been in their minds when he goes on to say, behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now remember, they'd already accused him that this man says he's going to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. That's exactly what verse 12 goes on to say concerning the man whose name is the branch. But even more so in verse 13, for he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, behold the King of the Jews, and he shall be a priest upon the throne. So again we have a repetition of what we've seen before. When Pilate says, are you a king then? He says, yes I am. I'm not only the one promised to David in 2 Samuel 7, but I'm also the Ancient of Days referred to in Daniel 7, and the priest after the order of Melchizedek. In Psalm 110, we saw that in detail. And so Zechariah 6 is endorsing exactly the same thing. And you can imagine, if in their minds the chief priest went on to speak about somebody who was claiming to be not only the king of Israel, but also a priest upon the throne, you can imagine their bitter and hostile reaction. So we're left to speculate, but maybe there is going to be some truth in the fact that when Pilate said, behold the man, there were some amongst the crowds there who would understand the full weight of what Zechariah had said. So much so that he got the reaction of verse 6 of John chapter 19. Pilate again pleads with them and says, look, if you're so indignant against him, if you find something so bad in him, you take him and you crucify him. because I find no fault in him. Notice this time, he'd already offered them previously to judge him according to their law. And of course we said at the time that their law, you know, said it was by stoning, and they wanted the Lord crucified. But now Pilate says, look, I will allow you to crucify him. Just do it yourself. I don't want anything to do with this whatsoever. And you could almost feel the desperation in Pilate at this stage. And the Jews answered him in verse 7. We have a law. And by our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Can we first go back to Matthew chapter 27 before we comment? Very difficult to know exactly the precise order when these words are occurring. But at some point at this time, verse 22 of Matthew 27, to pick up the context we've already considered. When they asked for Barabbas, Pilate said unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more, let him be crucified. And so when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that he rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Whether that was to come at this point in time or a little bit later, we can't be absolutely precise. I would suggest, brethren and sisters, that he probably came before Pilate made the last effort. I think there was going to be something more that Pilate was going to try and do to get Jesus released. Bearing in mind, as we said right at the beginning of these trials, he had the right and the authority just to release him. But obviously he was concerned about the tumult and reaction of the people, particularly at the time of a great feast. So let's keep to Matthew 27, the symbolic gesture of Pilate washing his hands, which has come down even to our own language and our own thing, of somebody trying to demonstrate they're innocent of what was being done. It is obviously a Jewish matter. If we go back to the law, we know that in Deuteronomy chapter 21, that's precisely what the law prescribed should be done when innocent blood was shed. Now again, whether Claudia, Pilate's wife, had indicated this to her, if she was indeed a Jewish proselyte, or whether or not it was again divinely inspired for him to do so, the significance of his action with Deuteronomy chapter 21 is quite remarkable. Look at verse 1. If one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who hath slain him, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. And it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city, shall take an heifer, which hath not been wrought with, and which hath not drawn in the yoke, and the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer unto a rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck that is in the valley. And the priests, the sons of the Levi, shall come near, for them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto them, and to bless in the name of the Lord, and by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. And the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley, and they'll answer and said, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eye seen it. And so it was a Jewish law that to demonstrate that they were innocent of the death of this man they had lain in the field, they washed their hands. And that's what Pilate was symbolically doing here in verse 24 of Matthew 27. He was saying, I'm innocent at this blood of this just person. You wanted to put him to death, I'm not guilty of it. And he washed his hands. And of course we know the reaction of the Jews. His blood be upon us and upon our children. How tragic and how true those words were to become. It is more than possible that quite a number of the crowd which had gathered there on that day and who were witnessing these things and had been incited by the chief priest to cry out, "Away with him, crucify him," were going to be in Jerusalem at the time when the Roman armies came from AD 66 onwards and eventually destroyed the city. And such was the carnage of the Jews in Jerusalem by the Romans that indeed their blood came upon them and upon their children. Again, we have a law in this connection, as I'm sure you've got cross-referenced. And just a couple of verses. Can we go to Numbers 35, first of all? It's the time of the appointment of the cities of refuge. Let's talk about when somebody actually is a murderer. The cities of refuge were obviously there to be a refuge, a place where people who had done things accidentally when the Roman armies came from AD 66 onwards and eventually destroyed the city. And such was the carnage of the Jews in Jerusalem by the Romans, that indeed their blood came upon them and upon their children. Again, we have a law in this connection, as I'm sure you've got cross-referenced. And just a couple of verses. Can we go to Numbers 35, first of all? It's the time of the appointment of the cities of refuge. Talk about when somebody actually is a murderer. The cities of refuge were obviously there to be a refuge, a place where people who had done things accidentally could go into, and therefore they couldn't be avenged because of somebody's being upset, that relative or whoever had died. So in Numbers 35 we find in verse 30, "Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses, but one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, he shall take no satisfaction for the life of the murderer which is guilty of death. He shall surely be put to death. And he shall take no satisfaction for him that is fled to the city of his refuge, that he should have come again to dwell in the land unto the death of the priest. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein you are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I the Lord dwell among the children of Israel." And the principle there was, if somebody's committed murder, he had no refuge. There was no place he could go to hide. He had got to be put to death. Otherwise, if somebody tried to hide him, if anybody tried to get satisfaction of giving him a place of refuge, then the blood would be upon them. And that was the principle. They were innocent of the blood by exacting the law, but if they tried to refuse to do what the law said, then they were guilty of the blood. Perhaps Deuteronomy chapter 19 is a little clearer, but again it's in the same context with the cities of refuge. Verse 9 of Deuteronomy 19, "If thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God, to walk ever in his ways, then thou shalt have three cities of refuge, more for thee, besides these three. That innocent blood be not shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. And so it's like the idea of the watchman. If he warns the people of the incoming army and they take no notice, the blood's upon themselves. In this case, if they exacted the law and did that which was right, then they were not guilty and the blood was not upon them. But if they tried to circumvent the law by harbouring the criminal, the murderer, then the blood would be upon them and they would be guilty of that charge. And that's what they were saying here in 25 of Matthew 27. We'll take the guilt. We will take the responsibility of the death of this man. We will let the blood be upon us and upon our children. Whatever the consequences might be, then we will accept it willingly. If we can come back to John chapter 19 now. I personally believe that it was during this time that the Lord, that Pilate washed his hands. And then we have the other situation outlined in John chapter 19. When the Jews said to him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." And I think he then leaves the people, having ceremonially washed his hands, saying he couldn't find any fault in him. Pilate goes again into the judgment hall. He was this time more afraid, verse 8 tells us. And notice the question he puts to the Lord. "Where are you from?" That accused him, first and foremost, of being the man who said he would destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. Then they accused him of making himself a king. Now there was a king, and they were now accusing him of being the Son of God. So it's quite an interesting question which Pilate puts to him. "Where are you from?" You remember it was when he realized he was of Galilee that he'd sent him to Herod. But where does the Son of God originate from? If he was the Son of God, where are you from? And the Lord gave him no answer. When he was accused of being a king and was asked the direct question, he says, "Yes, I am a king." Now Pilate asks him, "Where are you from? Whence art thou?" And the Lord gives him no answer. And Pilate said unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Do you know that I have the power to crucify thee, and I have the power to release thee?" It hardly was proven that way, the way he kept going in and out from the people. He was showing himself to be so weak-willed, it was unbelievable. But there in front of the Lord, on his own, and no doubt just with his soldiers, not with the crowd, not with the people baying for blood, he was able to say, "Don't you know I'm the governor, I can do what I want to, release you or otherwise." And Jesus answers, says, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it was given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greatest sin." And notice from thenceforth, verse 12 says, Pilate sought to release him. Now he'd been trying to release him now for hours. He'd done everything he could to release him. He'd sent him to Herod, he pleaded with the people, he'd got a plan, he gave them the choice of Barabbas or Jesus. When they said Barabbas, he said, "Well, I'll still let Jesus go, I'll just scourge him and get rid of him." He'd done everything he could to release him. So verse 12 is quite remarkable. That from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release Jesus. I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that perhaps here Pilate does something more dramatic than he had done up till now. I would suggest that Pilate was going to use some other means to get Jesus away from them. Whether or not he was going to send his soldiers to take him out of the judgment hall another way, away from the people, so they wouldn't realise that he'd gone, and perhaps he was then going to go out and say the prisoner's escaped, you know, it's got nothing to do with me. But there seemed to be something in verse 12, more than what we've been experiencing, as if there was this extra effort now which Pilate was putting in to release Jesus. But it seemed that the Jews were aware of what Pilate might be trying. So no doubt they covered every exit and took every opportunity to ensure that this man didn't escape. Because the Jews confronted Pilate, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." Don't forget, it was in the judgment hall that verse 10 and verse 11 had taken place. The Jews were not in the judgment hall. There doesn't seem to be any indication that Pilate had gone out to the front as he had done previously. And so it would seem that he now confronted the Jews, and the Jews cried out saying, "If you let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend." We can sometimes read these things and assume they're all taking place in sight of everybody and everything, but it's not the case. And it would seem to me that the very fact of what John records in verse 12, that Pilate sought to release Jesus, seemed to be giving an extra effort. But it was not to be. Let's get back to verse 7. Pilate doesn't react to it. But the Jews said, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Pilate was the enforcer of law, not Jewish law, Roman law. You would have thought that he would be interested by what law the Jews thought they could put him to death. He'd been looking for a reason from the Jews and kept saying, "Look, I can't find him any fault in him at all. He's not guilty. You know, what are you accusing him of? What he's done wrong?" Now, if somebody comes up and says, "Look, the reason he's got to die is we have a law which condemns him and he's worthy of death." But there's no reaction from Pilate. Now, whether he asked them to explain what the law was and he thought it was just such a ridiculous comment, we don't know. He goes to ask him, where you're from, you know, but he makes no reference to the law. Now, we've all assumed, because our marginal reference, particularly those who've got an Oxford version, by the phrase "we have a law," gives us Leviticus 24, we've always assumed, and perhaps rightly, that the law they'd got in mind was Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24, of course, is the law which talks about blasphemy. Let's just go back to Leviticus chapter 24. Verse 15, "Thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. But he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death." So, of course, if anyone was claiming themselves to be the Son of the living God, I suppose in one sense, in a convoluted way, you could say he was guilty of verse 16. Because he was blaspheming the name of the Lord to suggest that the Lord, the Almighty, the living God, had a son. There's another law which I find interesting, which I'm not denying Leviticus 24. It may be that we've got in mind, we're not told. Jeremiah 26 is also interesting because Jeremiah 26 would give them another law by which they could have put Jesus to death. Verse 8 of Jeremiah 26. "Now it came to pass, when Jeremiah made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak unto the people, that the prophets and the priests and all the people took him, saying, Thou shalt surely die. Why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? And all the people were to gather against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. And when the princes of Judah heard that these things, they came up from the king's house unto the house and sat down and all that sort of thing. Verse 11 says, then spake the priests and the prophets unto the princes and to all the people, saying, this man is worthy to die, for he hath prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your ears. Now remember when the Lord wept over Jerusalem, he spoke about the destruction of the city. If you remember when the disciples asked Jesus, what's going to happen to this temple? He said it's going to be destroyed. And so anybody who prophesied against Jerusalem in a derogative sense, according to the law here, so they said, was worthy of death. But they didn't bring that law forward. They said, we have a law which says because he made himself the Son of God, he's got to be worthy of death. Now there's an interesting point here in Jeremiah 26 which you've probably noticed. Verse 9, why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house is going to be desolate and this city is going to be destroyed? Whether or not they were evoking the fact that anyone who claimed themselves to be what they believed they were not, then they were worthy of death. And because this man said he was the Son of God, it's interesting. It is possibly more likely to be Leviticus 24. I would have thought they were on safer ground to have brought forward Jeremiah 26, because the Lord had prophesied against the city. He had spoken about the desolation of the temple. So according to the law which they were invoking there, which you can't find in the law of Moses, but nevertheless they had a law of some sort there, then he was worthy of death. But Pilate makes no comment on it. So again, it's something which we would have to ponder for ourselves. Verse 12 was the crux in John 19 as far as Pilate was concerned. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. With all the things which the Jews had said, there was one thing that Pilate was frightened of more than anything else: to be accused that he was no friend of Caesar's. He was not in the best of light, because he had been a governor when there had been various insurrections. And there's one thing which the Roman emperor expected of their governors was to keep the peace. And Pilate had incited the Jews on various occasions, and therefore he was not flavour of the month back in Rome. So he couldn't risk, particularly at this point, another riot, another insurrection. He couldn't risk the people storming the fortress of Antonia or whatever anything else they might be doing, and he certainly couldn't risk that he got back to Rome, that he sided with a common criminal rather than with Caesar, and would rather accept Jesus of Nazareth the king than Caesar. And it was the crux of the matter as far as Pilate was concerned. He was so worried about his own job, his own position, maybe his own life, as to what Rome might do, that when that was said, he gave in. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, in the Hebrew Gabbatha. It was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said unto them, behold, not this time the man, but behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? And they answered, we have no king but Caesar. So even when he was so frightened, when they'd accused him of being no friend of Caesar's, he makes one last desperate attempt. And the people cried, and the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Now take you back to the prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 10. Verse 1, Israel is an empty vine, he bringeth forth fruit unto himself. Imagine the number of times the Lord had used the analogy of the vine and the fig tree, and how desolate Israel were. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. Their heart is not right, their heart is divided. How shall they be found faulty? He shall break down their altars, he shall spoil their images. For now they shall say, "We have no king, because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do for us?" How prophetic that was, brothers and sisters. We have no king but Caesar. And the prophet says, they would say, "We have no king." Why? Because they feared not the Lord. Now they were suggesting that they were the upholders of the law. They were the one worshipping their God. But the truth of the matter, they were an empty vine. They were absolutely apostate as far as their heart and their worship of God was concerned. And the crux of the matter was they feared not the Lord. Established in their own righteousness, they would not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And so, what would a king be any good for them? They have spoken words, swearing falsely, in making a covenant, that judgment springeth up as an hemlock in the furrows of the field. And so, with that ringing into the ears of this battered, bruised, solitary man, "We have no king but Caesar. I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth until you say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." We now go back to Matthew 27, brothers and sisters. The Synoptic Gospels now give us the devastation of what was to happen with the Lord, now that Pilate, weak as he totally was, submitted to the cries of the chief priests and the people. And so in Matthew chapter 27, verse 26, "Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." So again, another scourging. "The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him, put upon him this time a scarlet robe, not a purple one. When they had plaited another crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' They spit on him, they took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put on his own raiment and led him away to be crucified." The Lord could not have been in a more pitiful state even before now Pilate delivered him up to be crucified. And yet again, the soldiers took him. They scourged him with that awful instrument that we've been seeing before. They went through the whole paraphernalia which they had done previously, this time no doubt more intensely, because he was condemned to death by their governor. They spit on him, they pulled out his beard, they buffeted him. You could imagine the total desolate state the Lord was in. So again, brothers and sisters, I think we ought to just go back to the prophet and remember that he was willing to do this for our sakes. Isaiah chapter 50, Isaiah 50 first, Isaiah chapter 50. Verse 5, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, I was not rebellious, neither turned I away back. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the air. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Isaiah 53. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. And the Lord endured all of this, opening not his mouth, not reviling, for your salvation and for mine, and for all those who will put their trust and their love and their belief in him. And the things which he had to endure, brothers and sisters, were incredible. Past words to describe. And perhaps Hebrews chapter 12 brings all of these things, as far as our lives and our ways before him, into perspective. When in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew man says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against him, lest you be weary and faint in your minds, because you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." And so the Lord, obviously virtually unable to stand, endured all these things. And when things start getting us down and we become weary and a bit down in the dumps, then we need to consider him who endured all of this for our sakes. And so after going through all of this, the gospel record tells us he was led out to be crucified. Can we just pick up Mark and Luke in conclusion, brothers and sisters? Mark chapter 15. Verse 15, and so Pilate, Mark 15, verse 15. So Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. And the soldiers led him into the hall called Praetorium. Notice, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple, plaited a crown of thorns, and put it on his head. And began to salute him, mocking him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off his clothes, took off the purple from him, and put on his own clothes, and led him out to be crucified. Just finally, Luke chapter 23. Verse 22. And he said unto them the third time, "Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them of the chief priests prevailed. And so Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, it was Simon who was commissioned to help him carry the cross. And so we want to leave it there this time, brothers and sisters, and pick up the thought as he makes his way from the fortress of Antonio to Golgotha. And perhaps we can just bring our eyes to the map just for a moment, or the plan of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. This is where the judgment hall was. This is where the fortress Antonio was, where Pilate had caused him to be scourged by the soldiers. He was now going to be led through the streets out to Golgotha. And we'll take up the thought next time as to where Golgotha was and why it had to be where it was, and the significance of the journey and the Lord pleading with the daughters of Jerusalem concerning their sorry state and the events then to the crucifixion.